consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, this morning we are beginning a new series of sermons. If you've been around for a while, you know that it is our regular practice in the morning worship services to preach the doctrines of the church. Those doctrines summarized in our confessions. We concluded last fall a rather lengthy series on the Heidelberg Catechism. Then we spent some time studying the doctrine of the church. And now we're going to move to another one of our confessions. We're going to spend time studying together the canons of Dort. And some would say, well, why bother with these confessions? Why bother studying theology? Isn't it enough to simply know the stories of Scripture? And it's wonderful to know the stories of Scripture. To know the story of Adam and Eve, to know the story of Abraham, to know the story of Joseph, to know the story of Jesus himself given to us in the Bible. It's important. Yes, it's good to know the stories. But it's also good to be able to see the way these stories fit together, the way they work to demonstrate more of God's truth to us, what we call the systematic theology, the doctrines of God's Word. We are a confessional church. We are a church that has written confessions to declare what we believe the Bible says. Now, in a certain sense, every church is a confessional church. Even churches which would say, we have no creed but Christ. Because as soon as you ask the question, well, what do you believe about Christ? Who is he? What did he do? You are answering with a confessional statement. As soon as you say something beyond the very words of Scripture, you are making a confession. Every church, in that sense, is a confessional church. They have a belief about who God is, a belief about who Christ is, a belief about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, a belief about the nature of the church itself, the work of the sacraments. We are a confessional church in that we are very explicit about these things. We have them written down. And these confessions flow from the Word of God. They are not something that stands outside, apart from the Word of God. They flow from the truth of Scripture. So we're going to study the canons of Dort. Now, kids, I know that some of you have the wonderful practice of taking notes in church. Some of you have the practice of drawing a picture of the sermon. And so when I say canons, maybe you think of big guns, and you're going to go home and say, Mom and Dad, here's what he talked about this morning. That's not the kind of canons we're talking about. When I say cannons, as in cannons of Dort, I don't want you to think of a big gun, but I want you to think of a book. Cannons are like a book. And in this case, a book with five chapters. That's what we mean by the canons of Dort. And maybe even as I say Dort, some of you immediately think of a university in the Midwest where perhaps some of you have sent your children or you yourself have gone to. I am a graduate of Dort College. That's not the Dort we're talking about. We're talking about the city of Dordrecht in the Netherlands. And it's that Dort that is the object of the canons of Dort. And I suppose even as I say, you know, this is a series on the canons of Dort, really that's not a good title for this series. Because this is simply a series on the doctrines of grace. We're not going to talk about the city of Dordrecht. We're going to talk about God's grace. God's grace, particularly in salvation, and God's sovereignty in the work of salvation. We're going to talk about the complete sufficiency of the work of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the nature of this series on the canons, on the doctrines of grace. We're going to talk about the very basics of the Christian life. And that's what Paul commends to Timothy. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. We're going to talk about the words of the faith, the basics of the doctrines of grace. And it's important for us to do that. It's important to look at these basic truths because we are warned in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. A warning, some will depart from these basic truths of the faith. Now, it's important to recognize we're not talking about peripheral matters. We're not talking about matters on which we may disagree. We're not talking about whether we should sing using the piano or using the organ or maybe singing a cappella. We're not talking about whether we should have offering bags or offering plates. We're not talking about how long the service should be, these peripheral matters. But we are talking about matters that are central to the faith, matters at the heart of the gospel. And that is the warning. The Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And these challenges to the fundamental, central, basic truths of the faith will not come only from the world, but even will come from those inside the church. We expect challenge from the world, but at times, challenge to these fundamental truths comes from within the church itself. It comes from within Reformed churches. It was just over 15 years ago that our own synod, the body of our federation that makes decisions for all of us, our own synod had to take a stand on the doctrine of justification. That most fundamental doctrine of the church, justification, because there were challenges coming from within our churches as to the nature of justification. We must always be prepared, be ready, be warned that these things will come. Paul is not just, you know, getting concerned about his particular doctrines, but he says this is coming from God. The Spirit expressly says these things are going to happen. God warns us. God warns us to be prepared to know and to defend the words of the faith. Now, what were these challenges? What are these deceitful spirits, these teachings of demons? We read in verse 3. Here's Paul's examples. Those who forbid marriage and who require abstinence from food. Those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. Are these really the deceitful teachings? Are these the doctrines of demons? Isn't marriage something rather indifferent? Isn't food whatever you want to enjoy? While it might seem that these things, these external things, were somewhat insignificant, they were an outward expression of a deeper problem. And that is often the case in the church. We say, why get so concerned about this particular thing? It doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it often is an expression of a deeper problem. And in this case, the problem that Paul is dealing with is, who is God? What is his nature? There were those who were saying, look, God is a spirit. And only that which is spiritual is what is important. So don't be concerned about mundane things. Don't be concerned to think about things like marriage, relationships. That doesn't matter to God, because God is spirit and spirit only. So don't care about marriage. Some were saying, look, Christ is spirit, only spirit. And so don't be concerned about these things like what we eat or what we don't eat. Those are physical things, and Christ is concerned with the spiritual matters only. He only appeared to be human. He only appeared to be fleshly. He didn't really care about food and drink. But if Christ only appeared to be human, if he wasn't truly human and had to eat and drink, if he wasn't truly human, we have no hope for salvation. This apparently surface level thing about certain foods to eat and certain foods not to eat got at the root of who Christ was. Was he really the God-man? Because if he was not truly human, if the food didn't matter, then we are still lost in our sins, because it would take humanity to pay for the sins of humanity. These things may seem insignificant, whether we marry or not, what we eat or not, but they did cut to the heart of who God was and their understanding of the work of Christ. And that's still the same today. It's easy for us to look at a document like the Canons of Dort that comes from the time of the Reformation and say, you know, really wasn't this just arguments over words and phrases? It's really not that big of a deal. Why'd they get so concerned about these particular words and phrases? When we think about the nature of our election, there were those who were saying God is first and last the author of salvation. God knows all things. God knows who will believe in him, and therefore he chooses them for salvation. There were those who were saying God is first and last the author of salvation. God knows all things. Therefore, he chooses some for eternal life, and they come to believe in him. They sound very similar, but one is the truth, and one is not. These were not just arguments over words and phrases, over external matters. But they had to do with who is responsible for our salvation. Is God truly responsible for salvation, or is it up to me? Did God accomplish salvation, or does God make an offer of salvation? These are not peripheral matters. They get at the heart of the gospel. When we think about the question, for whom did Christ die? Is it the case that Christ died for every person in the world indiscriminately? Or is it the case that Christ died for all of his people? These are not insignificant matters. They're not arguments over words. One is the truth and one is not. When we think about the nature of man, and we describe man as totally depraved, we believe the Bible teaches total depravity. And someone will say, yeah, but I had a neighbor who was not a believer and was a really nice guy. And he was good to his wife, and he took care of his kids, and he was always on time to work. How can you say that that person was totally depraved? He wasn't as bad as he possibly could be. And we say, well, no, of course he wasn't as bad as he possibly could be. That would be absolute depravity. We believe in total depravity. And they would say, total, absolute, you're arguing about words. We're not arguing about words. One deals with the nature of our depravity, the other the scope of our depravity. And these are important distinctions to make. When we think about God's grace toward us, when we think about perseverance of the saints, someone will say to us, oh, you Calvinists believe in once saved, always saved. Is that, you really believe in once saved, always saved? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. And you will find someone who say, yeah, but I knew somebody. I knew somebody who went to church for a while and then left the church and never came back. What does that do to your once saved, always saved? Once saved, always saved does not teach we can live however we want, but that God preserves his people in the faith. These are fundamental truths. These are basic truths that the church must embrace. If we don't hold on to these truths, the world will never hold on to these truths. The Reformed churches must embrace this truth. We have a legacy. We stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And we learn from their wisdom they have passed down. Our church must embrace these truths. In our church, we have what we call confessional membership. When someone joins our congregation, they are asked, do you believe that the doctrines of this church are the true and complete doctrine of salvation? And the confessions reflect this. We must, as individuals, embrace this truth. As families, embrace this truth. If we do not hold on to these truths, they will be lost in the church. If we do not hold on to these truths, they will be lost in our families. Do you know how long it takes to lose the truth of the Word of God as understood in the Reformed confessions? You know how long it takes to lose that? One generation. One generation. If we do not pass this biblical truth down to our children, then outside of a wondrous work of God's grace, if it is not important to us, it will not be important to them either. We're called to hold on to these fundamental, basic truths, these words of the faith. And so Paul gives his instruction. Verse 6, put these things before the brothers. Teach these things. Preach these things. Doctrinal preaching. It's a regular practice in our congregation. In the morning service, we focus on doctrinal preaching. And we do that not because these doctrines are found in the back of our hymn book. We do that because these doctrines come from the Bible itself. You're going to hear me say during this series, probably over and over, these are not distinctively Reformed teachings. These are biblical teachings. This is what the Bible says. Now, it was codified in a certain way at a certain time, but confessional preaching drives us back into the Word. One of the critiques of confessional preaching is you're preaching the words of man. You're preaching the words of man. I can assure you, every Lord's Day, we will open the Word of God. Oh, the canons might direct our topic for that day, but we will open the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about these things. Paul says, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Reject that which is false. Reject the irrelevant. Reject these silly arguments against the fundamentals of the faith. In the canons, if you take a look at them at some point, you'll see they have a section called the rejection of errors. This is what we believe. This is what we reject. And that's important. It's important for us to stand for the truth and to stand against the lie. And our office bearers, when they come into office, they sign what is called the form of subscription, which says they will not only faithfully teach these truths, but defend them against the errors that are out there. Paul says, have nothing to do with these myths, rather train yourself for godliness. Train yourself for godliness. Be good students of the Word. Train yourself for godliness. And I'm going to do something I hardly ever do. I'm going to give a brief advertisement for our worship services tonight, because we're starting a new series sermon tonight as well on how to train yourself for godliness. We're going to start a series on holiness. Holiness in our relationship to others, holiness in our relationship to God. That is part of our training for godliness. Come back this evening and continue your training. Be trained in all of these things. For he says, training for godliness, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. He makes the comparison. Physical training is good. It is good. I see some of you at the gym time by time. You're probably there more than I am. It's good to train. But as good as that is, training for godliness is better. Training so that we can defend the truth. Training so that we properly understand the Scriptures. Look how this text, this section of the text ends. Verse 10, second half. Our living God, who is the Savior of all people. Our God, who is the Savior of all people. Kids, I just said earlier in the sermon, God isn't the Savior of all people. How do we understand a text like this? How do we defend a text like this? Stick around. Come back. We'll talk about texts like this. How do we properly understand them in their context? Training for godliness, we're not talking about having to go to seminary. We're not talking about having to learn Hebrew and Greek, as good as those things are. We're talking about training in the truth, training in the words of the faith, and putting our hope in God. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Our hope is in God. We don't put our hope in the confessions of the church. We put our hope in the God of the confessions. And God reminds us he will do what he has said he will do. He will save all who turn to him in faith. And that's the beauty of the gospel again this morning. That gospel call goes out. Embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's the truth of Scripture. Embrace who he is, embrace what he has done, and know the assurance of belonging to God. And God then calls you to train continually in godliness as well. This is our task, to know these fundamental, these basic words of the faith. And in the next weeks and months together, we'll look at these teachings codified at a particular time, at a particular place in the canons of Dort. But teachings which arise from Scripture itself, these words of the faith, that we might be trained in godliness. Let's join together in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. It is beautiful. It comes from you, and it teaches truth. It teaches basic, true doctrine. Lord God, make us good students of that word, good students of that truth, that we might be encouraged in our life, that we might defend the truth to those around us. And all of this, O God, that we might grow in our relationship to you, grow in our godliness, for this is of value not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has called us to be his own. Bless us, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.